Tonight our sermon text comes from the Gospel of Mark. We will take as our passage chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Listen now to God's holy word from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This concludes our reading in the Word of God tonight. Let's go to the Lord now, a brief word of prayer, and ask His blessing upon our study this evening. Our Father, we do come once again, and this time we are asking for Your Holy Spirit's help. As we have just sung moments ago about the need for the Holy Spirit, so now we pray that You would be here with us, that we might be able to understand Your Word and to interpret it aright, to believe it, and to act in light of the things which it teaches us. Open us, O Lord, that we might receive Your Word with gladness, and we pray, Lord God, that You would plant it deeply within our heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I personally do a fair bit of online shopping. When I got home from Presbytery yesterday evening, there were a couple of packages waiting there for me on the porch, both containing books to the chagrin of my family. But I do, again, a fair deal of online shopping. If I can get it locally, I try to do that. But the fact of the matter is that the internet gives us access to goods that are not easy to find on the shelf, at least not in any convenient manner. Things that we would otherwise simply go without, we can get them with one click of the button. Hit a couple buttons on your phone and a box will be sitting at your front door in just a matter of days. And at times, it almost seems magical that this happens. But what are the problems with online shopping? And maybe you've borne witness to this yourself, is that you don't get to see the product that you are buying before you buy it. Yes, there are pictures, usually. But what I mean is you don't get to hold the thing in your hand and try it out. And what that means is that sometimes you order things that appear just perfect when they're there on your screen, but when they arrive, you find yourself quite surprised. It's not exactly what you expected. It may be the quality is lower than the pictures would have suggested. Or maybe you didn't read the description very well and the product is substantially larger or smaller than you anticipated. This happened to me just recently. I ordered something that I thought was going to be about this big, and when I got it, it was about the size of a Tic Tac box. And so I was surprised. And maybe you've experienced that sort of surprise yourself. But when something like that happens to you, as a buyer, you're faced with a dilemma. Will you accept the product as it is and learn to live with it? Or will you reject the unwelcome surprise and send it back? I kept it. But that's the sort of dilemma that we are all forced into anytime we encounter surprises and unexpected twists in this life. When things don't go as we thought that they would, we have to decide whether we're going to accept reality or fight against it. And Jesus' disciples are abruptly thrust into this sort of dilemma in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, which is one of the most significant passages in the entire book. This text, which we've read, stands at the center of the gospel, and it functions as the fulcrum point in the story. It's the hinge upon which the gospel of Mark swings, marking the definite turning point in the narrative. How do we know this? Well, up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus' true identity has largely remained hidden. It's largely remained obscure. Mark, the narrator, has referred to him as the Christ, the Son of God. At his baptism, the Father's voice from heaven has endorsed him as a beloved Son. And demons have even proclaimed him to be the Holy One of God. But human beings, including the disciples, have been much more ambivalent up to this point in Mark's gospel. Some have stood in awe at his authoritative teaching and his wonder-working capabilities. Others have rejected him as someone demon-possessed and demon-powered. But no one on either side has fully wrapped their minds around his identity just yet. And so at this crucial juncture in the book, Jesus forces the question on his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And when they give their answer, Jesus begins to teach them some very unexpected things about what he had come to do. And it turns out that he is not quite what they thought him to be. He's a surprise in some important respects. And thus they enter the dilemma. Will they accept him as he is, or will they reject him? And that's the question which the text forces upon all of us this evening. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is revealed to be the unexpected Christ whose path to glory would be paved with suffering. Can we accept such a thing, along with all of its implications? Or will we set our minds on the things of men? That's the dilemma that we're going to wrestle with as we consider, first, Peter's confession in verses 27 through 30, and then Christ's clarification in verses 31 through 33. So we come first to Peter's confession, which is contained within verses 27 through 30. Since the middle of Mark chapter 7, to give you a little bit of context, Jesus and his disciples have largely stayed away from Galilee. That's where his early ministry had been concentrated. But after several clashes with the religious leaders, Jesus and his disciples decided to go elsewhere. So they began traveling through lands with predominantly Gentile populations. And those travels have brought Jesus into contact with many Gentiles to whom he has powerfully ministered. And if you read the latter half of chapter 7, you would see some of these incidents. But ministry to the Gentiles has not been the stated aim of these journeys. More often than not, it seems the point was simply to get away, to get alone, and to spend some time with the disciples apart from the crowds. It's a frequent challenge for Jesus and his disciples throughout his ministry to get some time alone. So that may have been the purpose of the trip to the villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus and his disciples are heading in verse 27, where our text picks up. Now, Caesarea Philippi was a city of some size, with a large Gentile population. It was, during Jesus' day, administered by the Romans, as you might be able, with a little thought, be able to deduce from the name of the city. It was named after Caesar Augustus and the governor of the region, Herod Philip, thus Caesarea Philippi. And prior to the Roman occupation, the place was settled by the Greeks, who named it Peneus after their god Pan. And so this was not a place where true religion flourished, past or present, whether under the Romans in the present or under the Greeks in the past. Nevertheless, true religion was the subject upon which Jesus and his disciples focused their discourse on the way there. As they walked along the way, Jesus posed a question to them. Who do people say that I am? This was a question that the disciples were well equipped to answer. They were constantly dealing with massive crowds that wanted to get a glimpse at Jesus. They had their ears to the ground. And as such, they were aware of a number of competing theories about Jesus' identity. And in verse 28, they list some of those theories for Jesus. They told him, response to his question, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. We want to think about each of those answers and try to figure out why people would be saying such things. Now, the conflation of Jesus and John the Baptist might strike us as strange because they had lived at the same point in time. How could they be the same person? But we need to observe that at this point, John the Baptist has been beheaded. He is dead. He has exited the scene. And people as influential as Herod Antipas thought that Jesus, with his powerful preaching and his supernatural signs, might just be John the Baptist come back from the dead to finish his job. He'd come back to haunt Herod and people like him for their sins. But others were not so convinced. Others thought that Jesus might be the prophet Elijah. Why Elijah? Well, the first century Jews viewed Elijah as a very unique figure. He was a great prophet of God who had done something unique. He had gone to heaven without dying. Perhaps you will remember that story in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elijah was carried up to heaven in a whirlwind, in the flesh, surrounded by horses and chariots of fire. There were very abnormal circumstances surrounding his removal from the earth. And so when Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, closed his book like this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Well, many people took that literally. They waited for the reappearance of the prophet Elijah to usher in the end of time, and Jesus seemed to fit that bill. So some people, that's where they staked their theory. Still others grouped him more generically among the prophets. They didn't know exactly who to identify him with. What they did know is that he was on par with one of the great prophets of old. Jesus, in their mind, he was cut from the same cloth as an Isaiah. Or a Jeremiah, or a Zechariah. You fill in the blank. Whatever your favorite prophet is, they thought that Jesus must be cut from the same cloth. And thus, he had appeared in their day to give a new revelation from God. And such were the theories floating around among the people with whom the disciples interacted on a daily basis. And while each of these theories have unique rationales and unique implications, there is, I hope you see, a common thread that runs through them all. Whether Jesus be John the Baptist or Elijah or simply one of the prophets, he must be at his core, they thought, a prophet. He says some amazing things and he does some amazing things, but he does fit within a recognizable category. He's the latest in a long line of figures that have come before him. One of the prophets. But is that all? That's something the disciples would have to decide. Because after interrogating them about the opinion of the crowds, Jesus puts the question to them. Okay, I know now who other people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? If anybody can answer that question with fidelity and accuracy, it should be the disciples. They've seen it all. They've heard Jesus teach repeatedly as he's announced the coming of the kingdom of God and called for repentance and faith. They have been borne witness to his powerful presence. They've marveled at his miracles. They know full well what he can do. But do they know who he is? Simon Peter, who functions as a mouthpiece for the 12 on more than one occasion, he steps up to the plate. He's going to take a monumental swing at the question which has just been pitched his way. And when he answers, he makes contact. We read that Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now we could translate that out of the Greek mindset and into the Hebrew mindset. And if we were to do that, we could paraphrase Peter's words in this way. He is saying to Jesus, "You are the Messiah. You're the long-awaited deliverer of Israel." And this was correct. Jesus was a prophet, yet he was more than a prophet. He was the Christ. There was a problem with that confession, as we soon discover. It was a good start, to be sure, and if you go read Matthew's account of this interaction, you'll find that Matthew primarily wants us to see how Jesus commends Peter for his reply. It's a reply rooted in faith. But Mark wants to emphasize that while Peter had come to knowledge of the truth, his knowledge was critically incomplete. You see, when we hear the word Christ as Christians today, we may have a definite conception in our minds as to what that means, whether we're right or wrong. Something definite comes to mind. But in the Old Testament, the word Messiah, which again is the Hebrew equivalent of the word Christ, it was a word that could be used in a variety of ways. Most basically, a Messiah was an anointed figure, such as a prophet or a priest or a king. Someone who is set apart, perhaps anointed, for the service of God. And many important figures in Israel's history could be described as messiahs in this limited sense. But in the intertestamental period especially, we're talking about the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New, the expectation of a climactic Davidic king began to take center stage in messianic speculations. Despite all of the various ways in which that word could legitimately be used, one last Messiah sort of became core to Israel's expectation. One Messiah who would fulfill all the prophecies about Israel's restoration. And he would appear to their minds as a glorious warrior king to save Israel, to vanquish their foes, and to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And this is what Peter has in mind when he confesses Jesus as the Christ. And so when we understand that mindset, we can better understand what Jesus does next. Because according to verse 30, having heard this from Peter, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. It's not exactly the evangelistic spirit, is it? Peter was right. Jesus was the Christ. But it was not time for him to go around proclaiming that. Because if the disciples were to go around proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ without fully understanding what that meant, it was going to cause problems. People were going to get riled up. Things were going to get out of control. And the disciples were going to throw fuel on the fire because people were going to seize upon the idea that Jesus was their long-awaited king without realizing that a cross stood between him and his crown. You see, my friends, the disciples resemble at this point our previously mentioned online shoppers. They wanted the Christ to come. They knew that. And they'd built up this very specific expectation of what he would be like when he got there. It was all laid out in their head. But when they actually laid eyes on him, they found that the reality diverged significantly from their fantasy. He would be different than they expected, and this was going to challenge them. And so the question was, will they receive him as he is, or will they reject him? And so we move directly from Peter's confession to Christ's clarification in verses 31 through 33. Through the first seven chapters of Mark's gospel, there's been nary a word about Jesus' suffering. He's been the subject of criticism at times. And the Pharisees had even at times wanted to destroy him. They had thought about this sort of thing. But up to this point, I think it's fair to say that on the whole, Jesus has been on an upward trajectory. The miracles were piling up. The crowds were still growing. People were being reached with the message, and Jesus seemed unstoppable. But that all changes right here in our text. Now that the disciples have figured out that he was the Christ, Jesus would reveal himself to them as an unexpected Christ. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." This is certainly clarifying. Most people in Jesus' day expected the Christ, whatever he might be like, they expected him to be a popular figure who would be hailed and celebrated and welcomed by the Jews. And Jesus says, no, no. He's going to be rejected by the people and by all three elements of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council made up of the chiefs, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Their rejection would bring about great sufferings for Jesus. He would be killed. And though Jesus doesn't speak directly of crucifixion yet, the fact that in the very next passage he calls on his disciples to take up their cross and follow him, I think that's surely suggestive. And that would have been difficult for the disciples to believe. Because that just was not how they understood the Christ. the Christ, the Messiah, he was supposed to be a conquering king. And that wasn't, for that matter, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. That wasn't how they understood the Son of Man either. Jesus frequently chooses his name for himself. It originates in Daniel chapter 7, where we read of this figure who sent from God to establish dominion upon the earth. And what Jesus is saying doesn't seem to fit that either. Now, it's true that we read things, for example, in Isaiah, speaking of a servant sent from God to suffer for the people. The problem is that the disciples did not yet know what we now know on the basis of the completed canon. They did not know that the Christ, the Son of Man, and Isaiah's suffering servant were all going to be one and the same. They did not know that the suffering servant was going to be the Messiah. And so though it was unexpected, it was true, Jesus was saying, that the true Christ would be spurned. He would suffer. He would be killed by his own people. And then after 3 days, he would rise again. And all of this had to be done. It must be done, Jesus says, for the scriptures to be fulfilled. As Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 53:5, God's servant would be pierced for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. And some see in Jesus' resurrection a living fulfillment of Hosea's words in Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Jesus would take up his cross and he would die, but then he would be raised to live forevermore, at which point he would descend to heaven with the victor's crown and take his seat upon the throne. He was an unexpected Christ, but he was the Christ of God, and this was how he was going to accomplish his mission, restore his people, and establish his kingdom. All this was too much for the disciples. Jesus has gotten his theological wires crossed somehow. He's talking crazy. That's what the disciples think. And Peter, being the committed disciple that he was, he didn't want his master to embarrass himself. And so he takes him aside. Come over here. And he begins to rebuke him. You can't talk like that, Jesus. You've got yourself all wrong. Have a little self-esteem. I know it's not gone well so far, but the religious leaders are going to come around. You are going to rule. It's going to work out. Be done with that negative self-talk. That's how we might put these things in our therapeutic language of the modern age. But you can imagine Peter saying things like this pretty easily. But Jesus is not going to be corrected. He was not talking in parables anymore. One of the consistent themes of Jesus' teaching up to this point in the book is he's constantly talking in parables. And only the spiritual, the truly spiritual, whose eyes have been opened, whose ears have been unplugged, only they can get it. Everyone else is left confused. But the text tells us that Jesus is talking plainly now. There's no more parable on the table. He meant what he had said. This was not a riddle. So while Peter tried to rebuke Jesus in private, Jesus does not return the courtesy. He's going to rebuke Peter right out in the open because he needs to rebuke Peter for the sake of the other 11. Because surely Peter's not the only one thinking this. Verse 33 says, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." When one of Jesus' closest followers tries to correct him and dissuade him from suffering, Jesus condemns him as if he were Satan himself. Peter has momentarily stepped into the role of adversary. That's what Satan is he's the adversary. He's the accuser. He's the enemy of God. And now Peter is taking that role on himself because he's wanting to stand between Jesus and redemption. Jesus says, get out of the way. You see, Peter's so wrapped up in his own preconceptions. He's so focused on the things of men. Things like earthly power, external glory, and immediate victory. That there's no room in his mind for the things of God as they actually are. Jesus may have been an unexpected Christ, but Peter and the rest of the disciples, they faced a choice. Get with the program or get out of the way. Because the Son of Man, he was going to suffer with or without them, and if they were going to remain Jesus' disciples, they would need to pick up a cross, follow him, as he soon makes plain. So the question for us, as it was for the first disciples, is this. What will we do with the unexpected Christ? What will we do when we find that he does not fit our preconceptions? What will we do when he breaks our mold, when he makes demands of us that we did not anticipate, when he calls us to walk down paths we have not foreseen? I would encourage you to consider those questions seriously, regardless of where you're at in your spiritual life. And maybe you're here tonight, leave open this possibility that you're here tonight and you've not yet come to accept Christ at all. Maybe he remains a mystery to you. You don't understand who he is or why you'd need him. And if that's you, then the implications of this text are fairly plain. You are a creature created by God. And as his creature, you owe God perfect loyalty. You should obey his every command at every moment of every day in every way. But you don't. I don't, you don't, we don't. You sin, I sin, we sin by disobeying. And because God is perfectly just, the wage for sin, the reward for all of our wrongdoing, it's death. And God will judge those who remain in their sin, casting them into hell, where they will experience a sort of spiritual death for all eternity. But the good news flowing forth from our text is that the unexpected Christ came not just to save those who could latch on to his royal robes, but he came to be crucified. And in being crucified, he took sin upon his shoulders and bore the judgment we deserve. And then just as he predicted, he did rise on the third day. He now lives and reigns in heaven. He will come again in glory to finalize the establishment of his kingdom. And you can be welcomed into that kingdom in accordance with the grace of God if you will turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Because he walked the unexpected path of suffering, you can walk the undeserved path to glory in union with him. That's the good news of the gospel. You should take Jesus as he is, because what he is glorious. And when you take him as he is, you will be treated better than you deserve. But most of us in the room tonight, I'm assuming, because I know most of you, are already Christians, okay? So how does this passage challenge the Christian? Well, on the one hand, this passage serves to sharpen our thinking about the identity of Jesus Christ. We should meditate on its teaching in order that we might possess a more informed faith. We like the disciples in this story, are always learning, never coming to a full and comprehensive knowledge of the truth, because only God can fully comprehend all of the truth, everything that there is to know. So there are always ways in which we can come to know our Savior better. And we are called to that, to the renewal of our mind, which results in transformation. And so this text calls each of us to set our minds on the things of God that we might come to know Jesus better, love him more, and serve him more faithfully. And yet I also think this passage challenges us more deeply than that. Its lessons can't remain purely in the intellect. Why is that? Well, because even after we come to grips with who Jesus Christ revealed himself to be, we may find that we still recognize a little bit of Peter in ourselves. You see, we sometimes become Christians and we know that Jesus is a suffering servant. We're thankful for it. And we know that he was a crucified Christ. But we suddenly began to assume that since his work is finished, it will be nothing but glory for us. Our lives will be happy. We will go from strength to strength. We will flourish immediately. Our family will flourish immediately. Our church will flourish immediately. I mean, Jesus has done the work, right? He has endured his cross. He now has a crown, and so we will reign with him. And when it doesn't go like that, well, then we might, when I not say it out loud, but we at least think in our minds and perhaps feel in our hearts, an itch to rebuke Jesus. What are you doing, Jesus? It's not supposed to be like this. Why am I suffering when Jesus has already suffered in my place? Don't we believe in a substitutionary atonement? He took my place and now I want to take his, that really nice place that you have prepared for us. But folks, while it is true that we will reign with Jesus, Revelation says that, as long as we walk this world below, we will have experiences of cross and crown alike. Death and resurrection will always be side by side in our experience of the Christian life. The New Testament is uniform in its testimony on this matter. My mind goes to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, where the Apostle Paul declares that he shares in Christ's sufferings in order that he may attain the resurrection from the dead. He views it as a package deal and he's willing to accept it as a package deal. You see, at every point, the Christian believer is united to Christ in both experiences, sufferings and death and resurrection and glory. It all comes together. And so if we have embraced the unexpected Christ, well, then we must embrace the unexpected Christian life. We must learn to love the cross with all of its implications for us. We must learn to love humility. We must learn to appreciate filling the lonely place and the lowly place. And we must learn to love patience. And we must learn to take the lower seat while Jesus is exalted and others are treated better than us. And these things are all, we can add to that list, but they're all deeply countercultural. Now, ironically, our modern society will try to weigh you down with the same sort of aspirations that were popular in Jesus' day. These messianic notions of earthly power, external glory, immediate victory. Those are still the things that our society says to pursue. That is not the way of Christ. For Christ, the cross was to precede the crown. And now, we as believers can embrace the cross because we know that the crown is certain through Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, this text encourages us when we hear the confession and hear Jesus' clarification. This text will teach us to love the unexpected Christ and follow him down the unexpected path upon which he leads us. Let's ask his help as we seek to follow him along this way. Our Father, we do come tonight and we are thankful that you, in your grace, sent forth your Son in love, that we might have a Savior, that we might be redeemed. And we are thankful, Lord God, that our Christ was willing to suffer, that we might live. That we might live with you and enjoy your presence. We pray, Lord God, that if there be in us that longing for a crossless glory, a longing for ease and pleasure and comfort that never sacrifices for Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to cling to the cross of our Savior. His alone merits our place before you, and yet we hold to the cross in our own way of living so that we might be identified with our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We look forward to the glory which is to come. We do look forward to that day when Christ is openly revealed as King and Conqueror, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And we pray, Lord, that you would sustain us until that day, that you would set our hearts upon it in longing, and that you would indeed come soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.